So I've entitled the message for this evening, The Dilemma of Doubt. And here we are looking at verses 18 through to 23. And this will be our first look at this passage. So reading Luke chapter 7 from verses 18 through to 23. So as we know, the context, Jesus finished preaching his Sermon on the Mount. He has come back down to Capernaum. He has healed the centurion's slave. And he has also gone through to Nain. And he has raised from the dead the widow's one and only son. And now so we pick up again in the passage. And it says, "And then John's disciples told him," that's John the Baptist, "about all the things that Jesus had been doing. So John summoned two of his disciples and sent them to the Lord, asking, 'Are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect somebody else?' And when the men reached him, they said, 'John the Baptist sent us to ask you, are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect somebody else?' And at that time, Jesus healed many people of diseases, afflictions, and evil spirits. And he granted sight to many blind people. And he replied to them, 'Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Those with leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the poor are told the good news. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" And so in our passage now that we are looking at this evening, Luke once again brings us back to the person and the ministry of John the Baptist. And the last time we saw him was back at chapter 3. And now as time goes, we are probably at least a year after Jesus' baptism. And John's role, as we know, was to prepare God's people for the arrival of their long-awaited Messiah. And so he had preached that the kingdom of God was at hand, and that they needed to repent of their sin and be in a right standing with God, and that their Messiah now has arrived. And it was through divine revelation and that it had been made known to John that Jesus was their Messiah. And part of John's response to Jesus' ministry was that Jesus had to become greater than him, and then also that he had to become less. And this is what he was expecting. This was his expectation. So he was the forerunner who would point the people to their long-awaited Messiah, their Savior. And then the people needed to follow after the Lord Jesus. But as we have a look at our passage, we see that John is in prison, and he is beginning to have doubts that Jesus is the Messiah. He says there in those verses 18 and 19, so John's disciples informed him about all of these things. And so John called two of his disciples and sent them to Jesus to ask, "Are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect somebody else?" And so this is quite amazing. What on earth had happened that would have caused John to doubt who Jesus is? Well, that's what we're going to be having a look at this evening. It's our first point. And you will see that there are two subpoints to this. Personal expectations. Now, Luke doesn't include the details for us of how John landed in prison. But both Mark and Matthew do. They provided for us all these other necessary details in their gospel accounts. And so those can be found in Mark chapter 6, in verse 14 onwards. And as well as Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 through to 12. And also when it comes to John's geographical situation, where he actually is, none of the Gospels actually include those details. And so we would presume that he's in a prison in Jerusalem. But it's actually the Jewish historian Josephus who tells us that John was actually held captive in a place called Machaerus. All right. And we see it over there, Machaerus, on the map. So that there is the Dead Sea. And so he's there at Machaerus. Actually, on top of that steep hill, once upon a time, used to be Herod's fortified palace. But that's pretty much all that is left of it. All right, so Josephus tells us that this is where John was actually being held captive, and it was Herod Antipas's fortified palace. And so Matthew and Mark, they tell us that John had been arrested and that he had been placed in prison. Why? Because of his public calling out and condemnation of the power couple of the day. And that was Herod Antipas and his wife Herodias. And now the thing that John challenged them about, and which was already public knowledge, is that Herod Antipas had fallen in love with Herodias, who at that time was already married to Herod Philip the First. So Herodias, well, Herod Philip was actually the half-brother of Antipas. And so what happens here is that Herodias, she divorced her husband, so she divorced Philip. And Antipas, well, he divorced his wife, and her name was Phacelus. All right, all these different names. But now these divorces and these remarriages weren't the only thing that stirred up John. The other thing that made this whole scene even more of a debauched affair is that Herodias was actually the niece of Antipas. So you can see that there's a whole lot of dodgy stuff going on here. And so John, being the bold and the fearless and the truthful preacher of God's word that he was, he called these two to account. And as we can see, things didn't go too well for John. It led to his arrest, and as we know, it eventually leads to him losing his head. So coming back to our passage, John is in prison, and as we see in verses 18 and 19, his current circumstances are beginning to cause a bit of a dilemma for him. He obviously had certain expectations, but now doubt has started to creep in, and he's beginning to question whether Jesus is the actual Messiah. And so what hasn't been helpful for John is that he has been isolated in prison for at least a couple of months now. And obviously now he's been out of contact and possibly feeling a bit abandoned. And his own disciples have been following after Jesus, which he actually encouraged, and he wasn't jealous about that. But obviously there were still a couple of his disciples who were loyal to him. And so they reported to him all that Jesus had been doing. Well, all that they had been witnessing the Lord Jesus doing in the region of Galilee. But it is this report that he receives that causes him to begin to doubt whether Jesus is the Messiah. Now, one of the things that we mustn't doubt about John, we mustn't doubt his salvation. He is saved. He is a man who has had an unequally filling of the Spirit. He was filled in the womb while he's still in his mother's womb. He also was a Nazarite, which means that he was a man who had taken a strict vow and dedicated himself to the Lord and to follow his ways. And obviously there was all the obvious direct revelation that he received via the Holy Spirit and the Lord as God the Father. He has a unique circumstance or situation. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, it says, I baptize you with water, maybe he's speaking to the crowds, for repentance, but one coming after me is more powerful than I am, and I'm not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clean out his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the storehouses, but the chaff he will burn up with inextinguishable fire. And also there was the revelation that he received as to who the Messiah was. In John chapter 1 and verse 29, it says, and the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one about whom I said, after me comes one who is greater than I am, because he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but I came baptizing with water so he could be revealed to Israel. And then John testified, I saw the Spirit descend like a dove from heaven, and it remained on him. I did not recognize him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, the one on whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I've both seen and testified this man is the chosen one of God. And obviously there was also all the verbal witnesses, or the verbal witness of both the Father from heaven that John heard. Well, not the both. So there was obviously this verbal witness from the Father that he heard. And that's also in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16. And it says, after Jesus was baptized, just as he was coming up out of the water, the heavens opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my dear Son, In him I take great delight. But obviously our greatest confirmation of John being a genuine believer and a man of God was from Jesus himself. And that's Matthew 11. I tell you the truth, among those born of women, no one has arisen greater than John the Baptist. So John is a believer. I mean, he has a lot of personal confirmation, let alone the conviction of the Holy Spirit who's convicted him. But then as well as also given direct revelation from God that Jesus is the Messiah. But as amazing as it seems, John begins to have doubts. It's amazing. He has this unique individual, a unique birth, a unique life, a unique lifestyle, unique revelation, and now he begins to doubt. So the niggles of doubt were starting to creep in. Are you the coming one? Are you the expected one? And so we need to be asking ourselves, what might have caused John's doubts? Even though he had such overwhelming evidence and so much confirmation. So if a person like John had doubts, what does that mean for us? And again, we need to remind ourselves that John is saved. He is a believer. And even though he has his doubts, it doesn't mean now that his faith is dead. Instead, his doubts have led to questions. That's not a bad thing. And those questions are a means to helping him further define his faith. And as well as his understanding as to who Jesus is and what Jesus' mission is. You see, John doesn't dwell in his doubt. He doesn't stay there in his doubts. Instead, he pursues answers to his questions. He wants his insecurities to be relieved. And as well as his confusion. And so he goes to Jesus. He doesn't go in person. Obviously, he sends his disciples. But he wants Jesus to dispel all of his doubts. He goes to the one who can resolve his doubts. And so John is experiencing what we would call, I guess, a weakness in his flesh. He is struggling to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And it's in this moment he is also showing his humanity. Even though he is filled with the Spirit, it showed that he didn't have it all together all the time. Nor did he know all things. He's also showing his vulnerability to the trials of life and how they can cause us to question God and as well as his dealings with us. And many of the great characters of the Bible, they had their moments of doubt. You look at Abraham, great promises given to him, and time just keeps ticking on by. Maybe those doubts come in, and what do him and Sarah, they make their own plans. Abraham had his doubts, Sarah did. Remember, you will be pregnant this time, next, when I come back again in a year's time. She laughed. Doubted God, doubted his word. There's Moses, there's Jacob, and that list goes on. Even though people are believers, they have their moments of doubt. And so we come back to the question, what caused John to doubt? Well, from the passage, we see that he is questioning Jesus' actions. The disciples of John reported all of these things to him. And so what are all of these things that Jesus was doing? Well, it's Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Love your enemies, forgive, don't judge. Blessed are the poor, blessed are the hungry, blessed are those who are oppressed. Blessed are you when you are hated by people because of me. There's also all the miracles that Jesus has been performing. Raising the dead back to life. Raising the widow's son. Healing the centurion. Not the centurion, but the centurion's slave. And when we begin to look at it, and when John begins to look at it, it's a ministry of mercy. Remember, that was one of his catchphrases. Be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. Go away and think about this. God wants mercy, not judgment. But it's not necessarily only the things that Jesus is doing that has caused John to question and to doubt. There's also all the things that Jesus hasn't done yet. He hasn't established his earthly kingdom and his throne. He hasn't started his eradication of the Romans. There is no wrath. There is no vengeance. There is no judgment of the wicked. No glorious establishment of this new kingdom of Israel. No subduing of the surrounding nations. Jesus has been all about mercy. Whereas John, he's been preaching and warning about the coming Messiah's judgment. Repent! Your God is coming. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clean out his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the storehouse. But the chaff he will burn up with inextinguishable fire. What causes our doubts? He said is when we have certain expectations, as I mentioned. But then when they don't come about, and when they are not met, well, then we are left hanging. John had expectations. In fact, the whole of the occupied Israel had massive expectations for their Messiah. When he came, they expected liberation. There would be exaltation. And there would be relaxation. You know, if Moses fed them manna in the wilderness, well, what is our Messiah going to do for us? What is he going to do? We won't have to work, and he's going to take care of us. But when John heard about Jesus' ministry, and it was all about him, the only thing that he was doing was showing mercy, well, this was not what he was expecting. And so it caused him to doubt. He didn't know that, in fact, nobody really knew that there would be two comings. Two comings of the Messiah. That his first visit would pronounce a time of grace and mercy, giving people the opportunity to repent. But his second coming would be a time of wrath and judgment. You see, in this light, and the fact that we live between Jesus' first and second coming, we have a lot more details. And so we can understand why John has his moment of doubt. He didn't have the full picture. Now, there are some specific things that we can learn from John's situation that will help us maybe understand why we have our moments of doubt. Now, one of the reasons is because of the hard times that we go through. When we look at John, he's in prison. And probably what's going through his mind, probably, I don't want to read too much in, but probably what's going through his mind is, it's not what I'm expecting. Is this a reward for being a faithful preacher and teacher of God's word? Is this what happens when you are bold for the kingdom of God? Where are the blessings for being a faithful, devoted follower of God? And Jesus, why hasn't he come to visit me yet? Why are bad things happening to me and not the enemy? Where's the vindication? This is not what's supposed to be happening at the coming of our Messiah. This doesn't make sense. I am for God, a man filled and led by the Spirit. I'm devoted, set apart. Why is this happening to the righteous? Well, the unrighteous, they prosper. And they live on in this unrestrained, carefree, sinful life. Is this my reward? John is possibly perplexed. Doubting that Jesus is the Messiah because he was anticipating, he was expecting that when the Messiah came, he would usher in a time of righteous judgment. Meaning that the righteous, those who are right with God, they would be vindicated. Whereas the unrighteous, the selfish, the self-righteous, and the unrepentant sinner, well, they would be judged. But this wasn't happening. He's in prison. While Herod and Herodias, well, they're living in sin and comfort. You know, even the Jewish leaders, they continue in their arrogance and their loveless self-righteousness. And the Romans, well, they still roam the land. They roam the promised land. And not only that, John's getting no help from Jesus. I've come to set the prisoner free. Oh, But it looks like the forerunner has been abandoned. No messages, no sharing of the game plan at hand. Just further evidence of acts of mercy. None towards me. John's own expectations and his lack of understanding Jesus' purposes led him to a point of confusion, perplexity, and doubt. He doesn't know what's going on, but he doesn't stay there. He goes and asks. You see, we too can have our moments of doubt, and they sometimes can also be built on our foundations of our own expectations. And the way that we think that God should work out his purposes in our life. That was like the last two lines of that song. You know, it was kind of all about is, it's all about the Lord and his way. What should I expect? As I said, it's our moments of doubt, they are built on the foundation sometimes of our own expectations. And the way that we think that God should be working out his purposes in our lives. God, this is the way that you should be doing it. I will pray and give you my memo. I'm saying sometimes. I'm not saying all the time. Sometimes our doubts about Jesus and his love and his faithfulness towards us, they flood our mind when we are going through hard times. And that's because part of our thinking might go something like this. That when we willfully sin and when we neglect our relationship with the Lord, then yes, then bad things might happen to us. It can be expected. And sometimes we can readily understand this and actually accept it. We accept the consequences that come our way because God has the right to discipline us. We can anticipate that. But when we believe that when we are doing good and we are in God's good books and we are loving our enemies and reading our Bibles and tithing our 10% and attending church and participating in Bible study, etc., etc., we believe then that things should go well with us. We have expectations. Because we've been good and done good things, things that would make God happy, then as I said, our expectation is in that God will do good back to us. The sad thing is that when we have this type of thinking, when things don't go quite the way that we are expecting, then we begin to have our moments of doubt. And sadly, this type of thinking is wrong. It's superstitious. And also, it nullifies grace. And then we become works-orientated. I think then I have to earn God's love in order for him to bless me. He's already blessed us with everything. Sometimes our expectations are misplaced. You know, nowhere in Scripture are we ever promised wealth. We're not promised that. It doesn't mean that he won't give it to us. If we're gifted with the gift of giving and being generous, then he will give to us. But we're not necessarily promised wealth or health or prosperity. We're never promised to be exempt from the sufferings of this world. We're never. And all the various trials that come our way. We forget that God works through the good things and as well as through the bad things. It's all part of God's divine plan, and in all of them he has a purpose, and he's in the process of working it all out. And sometimes we might actually have the right type of thinking. We might have the right understanding when we are going through a hard time. We know the truth about God's love and his faithfulness. We know this, and we know the truth of God, of his character. But because of our fallenness, and sometimes the deception of our own hearts, we might doubt the purposes and the plans of God. When we're in those moments of testing, we might cry out in our weakness, but I've been faithful. I don't want this. I don't understand. Do you really have to do it this way? Did I really have to do my job? Does my child really have to be diagnosed with cancer? Do I really have to struggle financially every month? And these questions can be many. And when we are going through these things, sometimes in our flesh we might doubt God. Even though we know the scriptures and might know God's promises and know his previous comfort and his love towards us in the past, yet we are still not immune to experiencing those moments of weakness and misunderstanding. When you experience moments of doubt, doubting that God knows what is best for us, doubting that God knows what he is doing, or doubting God's love for us. But as we have seen with John, when he doubted, he sought the counsel of the Lord. He goes to Jesus to help him in his time of doubt. In times of our doubt, we should be like that father. Remember who struggled with his doubt? When his son was going under heavy affliction? Mark 9. So when they brought the boy to him, when the spirit saw him, there was a young boy, he was possessed by a demon. So when the spirit saw him, the Lord Jesus immediately threw the boy into convulsions. He fell on the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. It has often thrown him into the fire or water to destroy him. But if you are able to do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you are able, all things are possible for the one who believes. Immediately the father of the boy cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. Lord, I believe your promises. But in my moment of weakness, help my unbelief. Help me. His father was willing to admit that he had some faith, just a little bit of faith. And that he was struggling with spiritual weakness. And so he pleaded with Jesus to create within him a heart that believed in him more firmly. A heart that was less prone to doubting him. In our times of suffering, in our times of trial and hardship, we might doubt God. But we must never doubt that he can turn our doubt into a deeper trust about him. Don't doubt him. That he can take your doubt and turn it into a deeper trust in him. But this will only happen when we come to him, admitting that we are weak, that we need him to help us in our unbelief. The other thing that might cause us to struggle with our doubt is in the way in which we have been hardwired. Hardwired by society sometimes. When we look at John, we see that what he was thinking was actually what everybody else was thinking. The Jews, through their selective understanding of the scriptures and because of their political environment, they had produced or they had formulated a Messiah that they longed for. They longed for a political redeemer who would bring about judgment on the enemies, and liberation from those who were oppressing them. But in doing so, they had not acknowledged their own need for judgment, that God had to deal with their sin, and that God had to liberate them from their slavery to their father, which was Satan. And so they had their own perceptions of their Messiah. And so when Jesus came, he didn't represent or he didn't fit their mold of the kind of savior that they wanted. However, the greater reality is that when Jesus did come as their Messiah, he showed them the kind of God that they needed. Not what they wanted, what they needed. A God of mercy and compassion. A forgiving God. Because if he did come in his judgment, they all would have been judged. When we look at that centurion, Jesus tells us they hadn't seen such faith in all Israel. Like him, this Gentile. He amazed the Lord Jesus. And that's probably because he had none of the baggage associated with all of the traditions and the teachings of the religious leaders. And when we look at Israel, we see that there was this nationwide, hardwired popular opinion of what their Messiah had to look like and what he would do for them. Hardwired. It was so entrenched in them that even the disciples, after Jesus' resurrection, while he was walking with them, they ask in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So when they had gathered together, they began to ask him, Lord, is this the time when you are going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Is this the time? Still so entrenched in this earthly kingdom. Is it now going to happen? They had expectations. And when their expectations, which had been hardwired by their religious leaders and by other popular opinions, and when they didn't materialize, well, they were filled with doubt. How can you be our Messiah? And so our passage comes to us and it asks us, what are our expectations? There have been some popular teachings that have circulated through the modern church of today that have shaped many Christians in their thinking. That if you come to Christ and if you have enough faith, well, then you'll experience the health, the wealth, and the success. And that you'll be free from the sufferings of this world. That the rewards of heaven are actually available to the church today. All you have to do is just claim it. And say, if we believe this type of teaching, we'll actually be chained to a life of doubt. That's because there are no promises for wealth. Or us having our health all the time. Or for us being successful. You know, we just need to look at a guy like Job, righteous. And the Lord, John the Baptist. Sometimes the way in which the Lord deals with us is beyond what we expect. But for an outcome that is beyond what we could ever wish for. If we are willing to allow the Lord to do what he needs to do in our lives. You know, even Jesus said, they're going to kill me. What was Peter's response?
Nope.
No ways. Why? Because Peter had expectations. He had plans for the Lord Jesus. He had plans for his own part in the kingdom. But Jesus says, that's not my plans. Verse 23 says, blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me. Blessed is anyone who takes no offense in me. In other words, please don't be offended by my plans. Please don't be offended by my mercy. Please don't be offended by my compassion. Please don't be offended by my purposes or my plans for you. Please don't be offended by my dealing with you. In the moment you might not understand or see now, but it truly is my master plan for your life. It's my master plan for you. Now, is your faith based on God delivering on your expectations? See, the more time we're spending in God's word, the greater understanding we have of who he is and how he actually deals with us. And so then he begins to reshape our thinking. So then we can start to have the right expectations. But sometimes in our weakness, are we expecting God to deliver on our sometimes very earthly expectations? Or are we faithfully pursuing God's expectations for our lives? Loving him, loving our neighbor, and in the process becoming more and more like Christ. That's his great expectation for us. And that's what he does have planned for us. And so our doubts about God and who he is and his faithfulness towards us and how he is dealing with us, they can be dispelled. But as we said, that only happens when you are willing to discern popular and personal opinions and then to pursue Christ and to ask him to help us when it comes to our questions and our moments when we doubt. Doubting him and doubting his love for us. We're going to end it there. And we're going to come back to this passage again because there's more to learn about it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us, your faithfulness to us. Thank you that you have given us your word that is established, that it is true, that you have reserved it for us, that you have guarded it for us, that it is our mainstay, that it is somewhere where we can come over and over again to seek your face and to dwell with you and to be impressed by the truth of your word and to have our own lives changed and our minds. Lord, help us not to doubt you. Help us to be people, Lord, who pursue you, Lord, despite the circumstances that we are going through. Lord, help us to close our ears to the world and all of what it would help want us to follow after and to love and to pursue and to believe. But help us to come to you, the author and the perfecter of our faith, the one who knows best and the one who is working out his best and our best for us in our lives. And so in this, Lord Jesus, we ask that you would help us. And in your name we pray. Amen.